So we're beginning a new series this morning in 1 Timothy, a letter sent by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. And maybe good just to let you know what the thinking is behind this. Timothy was pastor of the church in Ephesus, in what we would now know as Turkey. And he was a young man, he's probably in his 30s, and he had been converted during probably Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra and Derbe, and he had been converted there along with his mother and his grandmother. But now he's grown, and he's been on mission teams with Paul. He has served as Paul's representative to some churches as well, so he's really earned his spurs. But now he has been left in Ephesus to pastor the church there. And Paul has moved on to Macedonia, we think. And from there, he's writing back to young Timothy. And what he writes to him is probably one of the most definitive instructions to a church that we find in the New Testament. And we remind ourselves that this letter was written to a church that had grown up in a Greco-Roman pagan context. And as our Western society regresses into that kind of thinking, this kind of instruction and this kind of shaping of the church becomes more and more important for the contemporary church, because these churches flourished and grew in that context, because the secret of success for the church is the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God and lives being changed. But the church itself has a particular shape to it that is God-ordained. And let me tell you, it matters. It really does matter. So that's why we're looking at this letter. And just looking at the first two verses this morning, the greeting from Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read that again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's turn then in our Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, page 991 in the church Bibles. Do you ever just look at the church? Maybe you don't get quite the same opportunity to do so that I do, but I'm looking at you right now. It's quite a thing. It really is. I'm not being insulting. I'm trying not to be. But you're all different. Every age, every stage, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different points of view. Lots of stuff that's different. And yet, although it shouldn't work, it does. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes I think about that and I get really panicky in case it won't work. But it does. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has made us one. We find in our hearts that same love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in our hearts that same desire for him. Love of the truth of the gospel. And it brings us together into a family. In a world that's full of individualism and me-centeredness, we come together as the family of God. It shouldn't work, but it does. Because God is at work. As I said to you before, the church in Ephesus was born in a Greco-Roman world. A very, very harsh world. A very brutal world. Yet the Holy Spirit was at work, bringing people to birth in Christ and joining them together and using them for his glory. 1 Timothy is called a pastoral epistle. Guess why? Because it's written to a pastor, as is 2 Timothy and Titus. So does that mean that you can all just go to sleep because this is for the elders this morning? Well, no. If pastors are to function well, churches need to know what pastors should be and should be about. And this is true especially in a church like ours, and many of you are new to the church here. Some of you are new Christians, and maybe you wonder why we do things in the way that we do. But we do all things to seek to honor Christ and to do things well. The highest court in our church is not actually the eldership. Did you know that? But the highest court under Christ is the church meeting. We have elders who lead and who teach and who oversee the congregation as God's word instructs us. But the highest court, where we make the big decisions, we gather all of God's people together. And that's why, within the life of the church, we need to have prayerfully engaged people who will come to things like church meetings, or else the church just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We need God's people to be positively engaged in the life of the church, because that's what pleases Christ, to see a well-functioning body of his people. So if you are peripheral in church life, come away in and join us and encourage us by your presence and by your prayerful participation. Elders are to teach and to lead, but they are appointed and maybe removed by the church meeting seeking the mind of Christ. That's how high it goes. Now, most of us will stay here in Dundee and be part of this church going forward, but some of you will go to other places. And if you're going to be useful to Jesus, then you need to understand the importance of what he has brought to pass in the church that he has formed. You know, a friend of mine who worked in the motor trade in Inverness told me that cars are so well made these days that the slightest squeak can freak a customer. And it begins to get in their nerves. That happened to me a wee while ago. I had this squeak in the car, and I was thinking about taking it to the garage, and then I discovered it was the sun visor hadn't been clicked in properly. But cars are made so well these days, but they are so complicated, aren't they? Used to be if you had a problem with your engine, you opened the bonnet and you sprayed some WD-40 on it and cranked it up again and it would go. But now, when there's a problem, a little icon comes up in your dashboard and you're into the manual, and then you take it off to the garage and their mechanic gets a diagnostic tool and he plugs it in and then he tells you what the problem is. Well, I'm pleased to tell you that church in its essence, is as simple as it ever was. Yeah, we complicate things because we have to, because we live in the culture that we do. There are things that we've got to fulfill legally and so forth as a charity, and all that stuff goes on. But essential church is very, very simple. And that's what we'll be looking at in the days ahead. What Paul writes to Timothy carries apostolic heft, and this is the real emphasis of what we're looking at today. Just as we must never draw a distinction between what Jesus says and what Paul and the apostles say. Paul's writing and Jesus' teaching in Scripture carry equal authority, because Paul is writing under the action of the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe. So if you have a red letter Bible, just be a little bit careful. It is all God's word. All of it. Paul and the apostles write with divine authority. And so what that means for us is, when we read the scriptures as we did this morning, we are reading God's word written. Therefore, we deliberately place ourselves under the authority of the word. The authority of the word. And this is absolutely foundational. As we move in to talk about the church and what the church is and should be and so forth, the interaction between Paul and Timothy becomes perhaps the most significant New Testament instruction for the shape and practice of the church. Paul, verse 1, an apostle, apostle means a sent one, Paul, an apostle, by command of the Father and the Son, brings this word that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now you see what he's saying there? He's saying, I have authority as an apostle, but that authority is God-given. Paul, an apostle, by the command of the Father and the Son, coming to us by the Spirit. To Timothy, verse 2. From Paul, the apostle, flows this fatherly love. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. Let me tell you, in this opening introduction, there is not a wasted word, as we will see. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. And these two verses, sitting as they do at the beginning of the chapter, and we tend to think ourselves as more sophisticated, but they had it right. They put their name at the beginning of the letter. We put our names at the end of the letter, so you have to go to the end of the letter and then back to the beginning. Paul says, this is who I am, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these two verses are foundationally vital for us as a church. These are the word of God. Paul writes from Macedonia to Ephesus, where he has left Timothy. Now, Ephesus was boomtown economically. It was religiously complex and diverse, but like our culture. It was the home of the Artemis cult, which was a fertility cult, say no more. And its practices worked through the ventricles of the city. So if you were involved in any kind of trade or practice or guild, then you would have to do your Artemis bit. The letter written, we reckon, in AD 63, just before AD 64, that doesn't sound too silly, but AD 64 was the Great Fire of Rome, which was cataclysmic for Christians. When Nero's on the throne just now, and he's going to really have it in for the Christians and put the blame on them for that great fire. So this is a really significant moment. Persecution is on the doorstep. False teachers, teaching, we think, a kind of proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that took place in the second century, but we can see it in embryo here. Gnosticism was the idea that the spiritual was precious and holy, but the physical didn't really matter. So you can see the implications of that for the church. So you can be a spiritual person and still do what you like with your body, all right? So it's really bad teaching, because we know that when Jesus died on the cross for us, he died for us lock, stock, and barrel. Our bodies belong to him too. And so Paul writes about the proper use of God's word for them, the Old Testament law. He writes about male-female roles in church and in family. That's so important for us in a confused culture, isn't it? The church needs to be clear on these things, not led by the culture, but led by Scripture. So he speaks about male-female roles because there was a problem in the church in Ephesus. He speaks about elders and deacons. He speaks about spotting false teachers. He speaks about chapter 5, helping poor Christians, and chapter 6, helping wealthy Christians with their wealth. So all these things are going to be shaping things for the church. Paul lays the emphasis in the way that he does because The greatest threat to the church in Ephesus is not Ephesus. It comes from within the church in Ephesus. Let me say that again, because again, this is really important, and you find this in the New Testament, that the greatest threat to the church in Ephesus was not the surrounding culture, but from within the church in Ephesus. And the same holds for all churches. A church holds to historic evangelical doctrine, then someone reads a recently published book that says the church has missed something for 2,000 years, and they seek to introduce novel ideas into the fellowship of the church. The idea catches on. The novel group begin to see themselves as slightly superior. The locus of authority shifts from those whom God has ordained into oversight of the church, and the church goes south. Now, the reason that I speak as clearly as that is I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen, and it doesn't end well. In Ephesus Church, there is Pastor Timothy. He is, as we said, a protege of Paul, probably a young man in his 30s, converted during Paul's first mission trip to Lystra or Derbe, we can't be sure. It is highly likely that Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice were converted at the same time, and we know from 2 Timothy 3 that he had been taught the word of God by them as he grew. His father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jewess. And they had taught him the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. So he's growing in his faith in Jesus. He had earned his spurs as Paul's representative. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. But although he was trusted, he was at times, we think, timid. Timid. And so Paul gives various encouragements, including one about his comparative youthfulness. Don't let them look down on you, Timothy, because of your youth. Taking advice or giving advice on taking some wine for his stomach's sake. He had some sort of stomach ailment, maybe related to his nervousness. So these details paint the picture, not of Superman, but of a man in all his weakness, yet serving the church in Ephesus, faithful to the gospel of Christ. And the truth is, that's all of us who lead. The best of men are men at best. And the moment we forget that is the moment we're in trouble. Jesus is the driver in all this. In this letter, he is presented as the one mediator between God and man. Now, again, in our culture, we bump up against people who criticize us for emphasizing the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of other religions. But you see, we do so because Jesus is the one who got to the root of the human condition and sorted it on the cross. Actually got to the root of what we're about. The gospel makes sense in so many ways, but it makes sense because we know it to be true. It's not just a kind of life hack to make your life better. It actually gets to the root of the problem, and the root of the problem is our sinfulness and our rebellion against a holy God. Jesus came to deal with that sin problem. And so he is presented as Savior of all who would believe in him and Lord of the church. And Timothy here is serving Christ in serving his church. Christian ministry of any sort, detached from the local church, is not a New Testament model, and it is not a healthy model. And so in this teaching in Timothy, when we get to talking about what we will, remember that all of it has to do with Jesus. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is Christ's church, of which he is Lord. And to him we look and him we serve. Remember that this has to do with Jesus. The healthiness of his church leading to the spreading of his gospel. First of all, then, Paul, verse 1. There really is a weightiness about this introduction to the letter in verses 1 to 2. No word is wasted. We know who Paul is. he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and was flat in his face before the risen Lord. And he cried, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do as I say?" Acts chapter 9. And from that day he did. What a change in this man. Saul was his Hebrew name, because the empire was held together by Rome politically and culturally by Greece, he uses his Greek-sounding name, which is Paul. And this chimes with the charge given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, who does this remarkable thing of taking the arch enemy of the way, as the followers of Jesus were called originally. He takes the arch enemy of Christ and of the followers of the way, and he makes him missionary to those he would have once despised, the Gentile people. It's quite an astonishing thing that the Lord does. Absolutely astonishing. Paul is, he tells us, in verse 1, an apostle. Now, in the wider sense, an apostle means sent one. So, in Romans 16:7, you've got someone called Junius or something, I think it was a woman called Junia, and she's among the apostles, among the sent ones. So, in that wider sense, someone could be apostolic, a sent one, a messenger of Christ. But in the narrower New Testament sense that we're talking about here, an apostle was a man who displayed the credentials of apostleship. What were they? Well, you can look at Acts 1:22-23. Apostles had been with Christ from his baptism to his ascension. Eyewitnesses of Christ, his miracles, and his ministry. Apostles had been men who were given a special measure of the Holy Spirit and various giftings of leadership and healing. And so the idea is that the ministry of Jesus, the miraculous ministry of Jesus in healing and so forth, carries on in the apostles. Every book in the New Testament was written by an apostle or a close associate with an apostle. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise to bring back to their remembrance all that he had taught them. And therefore, in this sense, apostles are foundational to the church, and they are foundational to us today. We stand as the early believers did on that apostolic foundation. There are no apostles of this kind around today. That apostolic age has passed. The foundation has been laid. So if someone comes along and tells you, "I'm an apostle," you have to tease out exactly what they mean. Paul was different. He hadn't been with Jesus during his ministry. In fact, he had held the jackets as his compatriots stoned the first martyr, Stephen. Paul then became enemy number one to the followers of the way. Not exactly a promising resume for an apostle. But the Lord, as we said, took hold of him by the Holy Spirit, opened his eyes to Christ, the Christ of his own scriptures. Keep saying this, it's so, so important and true and wonderful. That as Paul, with his spiritual eyes opened, looked at his own Bible again, he saw Jesus there. And it was one of the most affirming things for him. The Lord took hold of him, opened his eyes to see Christ, Christ of his own scriptures that he had not previously seen. And so when Paul refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus here in verse 1, he's really saying something. He is really saying something. He is affirming that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah of Jewish expectation. And Jesus means Yahweh saves. He is saying that Jesus Christ, the one who met him on the Damascus Road, is King and Savior. He's really saying something. These are really well-chosen words. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope." And just before we move on, let's back up a bit, because what is it that Paul was expressing here in this carefully composed introduction that would have shocked him in his younger days? He could never, ever have considered that he would write something like this. He is actually, look at it carefully, he is equating Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, with God the Father. What Paul is saying is what Paul is saying, that Jesus is Yahweh, second member of Holy Trinity. Later, the great church councils would get together to discuss and define what was mind-blowing truth, and it took them a long time to do so. Some of the finest theologians were brought together to define what the apostles had experienced and could only confess, Jesus is God incarnate. That's the conclusion they came to. They could come to no other conclusion. It was the Council of Nicaea that decreed what the apostles had confessed. In 325, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that word begotten describes the relationship between Father and Son. It's not the beginning of Jesus, it's the relationship. The fact that the Council of Nicaea took place in 325, hundreds of years after the ascension of Jesus, should not concern us. God becoming flesh in Jesus is something that takes a while for even the greatest minds to codify. But codify it they did. But this is no theological game for geeks. The reality means something for those who come to believe in Jesus. And so when Paul says what he does here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, he wants the believers, along with Timothy and Ephesus, to be absolutely rock solid on the divinity of Christ. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. And so we come with that sense of confidence in the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2, Paul to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that is doing it again. Verse 1 and verse 2 equate Christ Jesus with the Father. And then this second verse, Paul combines the authority of an apostle with the tenderness of a dad. Paul has seen this young man as a boy come to faith in Jesus. Now he addresses him as a man and a brother. There is something to learn from Paul here. This is far removed from the pride-filled leadership of the Caesars or the social climbers of Ephesus. Paul's approach is so attractive. Why? Because it's so much like Jesus, isn't it? It's so much like Jesus. In Matthew 11:29, we are told that Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. Paul identifies himself as an apostle, but the application of it is gentle here. Yeah, I once found myself in the office of a very well-known man, a principal of a Christian college, and I was a younger pastor, and I was quite nervous in case he tested me in my Greek or something like that, so I was a bit nervous. And we had coffee and talked for a while about his work and some other things that we had to discuss together. And, you know, in the midst of the conversation, I always remember it, he leaned forward, and he was talking about his own theological journey and his learning and his degrees and so forth. And he said to me, "Hey, Jim, if only they knew how thin it was." And in that moment, I saw into the heart of that man and the humility of him. If they only knew how thin it was, I wouldn't be here as it is. Did I think less of him? Absolutely not. I warmed to the man. Pride divides, doesn't it? Paul wears his apostleship of necessity. But he is by the command of God and of Christ Jesus, but this little introduction allows us to see into Paul's heart. And what do we see there? We see Jesus in him. He who came from the heights of glory into our sin-sick world to lift us up and to save us. And when we listen to the way Paul interacts with Timothy here, we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best thing that can be said of anyone, that we see Jesus in them. That's the best thing that we can say. Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God's best to you, Timothy. The love just flows. Paul's approach is born out of what he knows of himself and what he knows of the gospel. Grace? Well, he had experienced that grace, hadn't he? He really had experienced that grace, as had Timothy, that unmerited favor of God that the world around finds so hard to grasp. Tell us what to do and we'll do it, they say. And we'll achieve because that's what we do in the rest of our lives. And you talk about grace and you say, no, it's about placing your faith in one who has done it, who has lived the life that you never could, who has died the death you needed him to die, and who has risen from the dead, conquering death. It's not about what you do in order to achieve. It is what Jesus has done in order to achieve on behalf of all those who will come believing in him. Paul and Timothy knew that unmerited favor of God. And both of them knew that this grace was indeed amazing. It was amazing. And mercy, too, is that which is shown to the undeserving. Paul knew mercy, for it had saved a wretch like him. You see, we never outgrow the gospel. Neither do we move on from our need of God's ongoing patience and sympathy, his mercy towards us. And that grace and that mercy of God brought a quality of peace that cannot be bought. Grace, mercy, and peace. Stability and tranquility of soul to the child of God. Are you at peace this morning? This interaction between Paul and Timothy becomes the most significant, I think, New Testament instruction for the shape of the church. But look at how it comes. Timothy gets the memo, but he gets a lot more. It ought to come as no surprise that the apostolic shaping of the church comes to us through a relationship of love. Paul, an apostle, a sent one by the command of the Father and the Son, coming to us by his Spirit. To Timothy, verse 2, flows fatherly love from Paul to his son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. He is her new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Jesus died that we might be a believing company this morning. And therefore we come with gratefulness. And I hope you'll be here tonight to celebrate communion with us as we remember Christ's own instituted means by which his people are to remember. And as we close out now, we come to see again that wonderful equivalence noted in verse 1. My true child in the faith. And in verse 2, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. These words sit together in this sentence, and that indicates something amazing, that Jesus, our Jesus, is who he claimed to be. He is divine. So that in heaven there is this same Jesus together with the Father. And this God's people is the picture that John the Apostle, through his vision, gives us at the end of days. John says, taken up in the Spirit on Patmos, He says, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He's there too. What Paul is indicating in the first verses of this letter is actualized in glory as Jesus ascends to the place of honor and of glory. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There is flesh in the presence of the Father now. Our representative man has gone there. And this is the one whom Paul serves. This is the one whom we serve. And this Lamb who sits upon the throne is even now Lord of his church, and even this part of it in Dundee. What a thought. And if we keep that thought of the Lamb as Lord to the fore, we won't go far wrong.